My text is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Epistle to the Hebrews and the 11th chapter. And verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, I'm sure that you are all familiar with this chapter. It's a great chapter on faith and runs right into the next chapter as well. The theme runs on right along to there as well. And we have many persons named there. And it's an interesting study in itself to look at the names. Some of them are the names of the great saints of old. We hear of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and Enoch. And then we hear of ordinary folk too that are named in the Old Testament. And there is quite a variety of people there, different kinds of people. And yet they have something that is in common. And that is, they had faith. They had something else as well. They found God. So there's two things. They had faith, and they found God. Two very wonderful things. Especially when today, in a day where so many voices are to be heard, and a person might ask, well, what new thing have you to say? What new thing? And when you hear words like that, you know it isn't a new thing. You know it's from the Bible, and you know it's honest, and you know it's true, that it is a matter of having this faith and finding this God. And that's really what I shall expound tonight as I go along in the message. Now, at the beginning of this chapter, there is a little formula there, if you like, a little statement regarding faith. In verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, that's one of those verses that sounds so wonderful when you read it, and you ask yourself a question afterwards, well, what does it really mean? And yet, it's quite obvious what it means. There's nothing complicated there at all. What it's saying is this, that faith of this quality, which we'll mention in a moment, gives substance to our hope, gives meaning to it, gives reality. So when I say that I have this biblical faith, then it gives reality and substance to the hope of heaven and of glory and of God. It is also the evidence of things not seen, that this faith also, this biblical faith, is a living thing inside me and is an inward or an inner evidence of things to come which as yet are not seen. So when we look at it like that, you can see how very wonderful that verse is as we unfold the meaning of it. Faith is a powerful thing. It cannot be replaced by anything else. And you and I can try other things, and people do, and people will. They have, they do, and they will. One perhaps of the most treacherous ones, which seems to be all right, is where people will say that they have much knowledge of the Bible, and knowledge of God, and knowledge of the teachings about God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and a knowledge of the way of salvation, and a knowledge of the contents of the Bible, and in fact, that you can't fault them. If you should ask them questions, they will be able to answer in a very, very full way what you require in your answer. But yet, if they come to God with knowledge about God, knowledge of his love, knowledge of his grace, knowledge of his sovereignty, knowledge of his mercy, knowledge of his greatness, it does not please him. Sounds awful put like that, doesn't it? And yet it does not satisfy him. it does not please him. You might say, well, that's the most wonderful knowledge in all the world. Well, of course it is. You couldn't have any better knowledge than the knowledge that is contained in Scripture and stand before God and say, surely this knowledge is enough for my salvation. It doesn't please him. Or I might bring other things, my knowledge of redemption, my efforts, whatever it may be. But he tells us plainly here, without faith, it is impossible to please God. We will not find him, we will not please him, and we will not be with him. Now let's look at the context here. The first little heading I have, I put it like this, the riches of faith. Now then, for without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, the question that is really posed here is this, how can we please God? You ask yourself a question here tonight, every one of us. Am I pleasing God? Do I know that God is pleased with me? It's a daring way of putting it, when you really consider that. Do I know in my heart that God is pleased with me? Then if you think like that, you then begin to examine your heart and say, well, what are the things that please God? And you can immediately identify where you stand, especially if you go along a line like this. Well, I've always done my best. I've been faithful in church. I don't do anybody any harm. I believe all the right things. I'm honest. I'm truthful. I'm diligent in my work. I honor God and I honor man. I do all these things. And I'm a religious person. I'm not perfect, but I'm sure that I must please God in being a man like that. It seems so very good. And if you should see a man like that, you might say, well, he doesn't seem to lack anything. There he is in chapel, all day, in the two services on a Sabbath day. There he is in the weekday, and he prays, and he gives, and he's attentive to the needs of others. And he's religious, and he's kind, and he's honest, and he's diligent, and he's a hard worker. He's all the things that you might say, that's very good. That's very good indeed. And if you're thinking like that, and if your mind tonight is running along some line like that, there are all sorts of varieties of it, then God is not pleased with you. It seems a strange thing to say, but God is not pleased with you. But you might say, but I'm good. Granted, I'm not perfect, but I'm good. I don't harm people. I don't think bad things about people. I try my best. How dare you say that God is not just a little tiny bit pleased with me? No, God is not pleased with you. Well, why? There are two reasons. One is this. Our sinful state, that whatever we do is tainted. Whatever we do. And supposing now I should say, well, I'll go to chapel today and I'll try my best to please God in some way, and I'll do it in my own way, and I'll find my own way to God, and first of all you let me have a hymn book, and I'll stand and I'll sing and I'll show them how to sing, and I'll just let my lungs fill with air, and then I'll bellow forth the hymns, and I'll let God in heaven hear, and I'll put all the feeling I can into it, and all the energy, and all the intensity, and all the integrity that I know. I've tainted it already, because there is pride there, and it's my own effort in trying to impress God in some way. I'm strutting before him. Look at me. Hear me sing, Lord. Look at me. Look at my behavior, Lord. Look at me. Everything we do is tainted. It is a hard teaching. If I may put it to you doctrinally, it is called the teaching of original sin. Now, this sin is abused very often by people when they want to caricature it. And they say an evangelical paints a totally black picture of a man or a woman. And that's not absolutely correct. When we say tainted by sin or original sin, we mean this, that a man is born a sinner. Now then, by saying that, we don't mean now that when a little child is born, that that little child is absolutely horrible and filthy and vile. Not that. A little child is a beautiful thing. And there is much loveliness when we look upon a little child. And we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And when we see a little child, we feel like saying, if we are Christian at all, or have anything regarding a tendency towards godliness at all in our lives, that we will say to God, well, how great thou art, and how wonderful thou art in the way that thou hast created a human being and a little child. And yet we know that however lovely and perfect, of course, our child is, that before long, we find that other people will discover, maybe before we do, that our child was not absolutely as perfect as all that. And what do I mean by this? It isn't long before we find the tendency to wrong and to evil in a child. This is the teaching, that if you had a glass of water, it's the only way I can think, and I've used it often, it doesn't matter, a glass of what to us would be pure water. I know we could be particular and say, well, it can't be pure water. There are all sorts of things in the water. But we won't get all scientific about it. We'll just say it's a glass of water and it's good enough to drink. But I have a little fountain pen here and I just inject a few drops of ink into the water. And at the beginning, it colours it all and then slowly it settles down. And there is a little sediment at the base of the vessel, where there is a blue tint there, and the rest seems quite pure. Now then, that is what we mean by original sin. Now, let me show you, let's look at this vessel again. That there are some parts of our lives, the base parts. They are very coloured indeed by sin. And then you might say, is the rest then pure? Because there is no apparent sign of the blueness of the ink in the remainder of the water. Well, you and I know that there's bound to be some effect in the totality of the water. So even in our best works, our kindest works, our nicest deeds, there is just the taint which seems to be pure water, but is not pure. It's tainted. Then if we examine this person, we find that there are parts indeed that are not only tainted, they are polluted. That is a teaching. And that is how we are as human beings. And there is no possible way whereby we are able to purify ourselves. There is nothing we can do that will make us clean. Everything we do comes out tinted blue, if you like. Everything we do comes out with that little tint of sin in it, to a greater or lesser degree. So it can even be in the singing of a lovely hymn. That's terrible, isn't it? It can even be in preaching, you know, where a person, if he doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, comes to a sermon or a hymn and displays himself and is showing off before God. Even like that, there can just be that shade over it. It shows God and tells me, I am a sinner. We might not see it so badly, but God sees it as sin. Because of the very purity of God's character, anything that has sin in it is glaringly obvious to him. And what we may think is only a very pale blue in part to him is deeply dyed. He is so pure that he cannot even look upon sin. That's one reason why we cannot please God. We are sinful. Another reason is this, that sometimes we might even claim that we have faith. And you've heard people say, and I've heard them say, well, I believe in God. And you know, as they're talking, very often, those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ here will speak to a person who is a very lovely person, maybe, and a member in a nominal Christian church, perhaps here or somewhere else, or there, Christianity is nominal, and you say to them, well, you've got to have faith. And they say, well, what do you mean I believe in God? But you've got to have faith in Jesus Christ. What do you mean? I believe in Jesus Christ. You've got to have faith that he died on Calvary for your sins. What do you mean? I believe those things. And all the while you know that there is not an experience of grace in their lives at all. And we call that fideism, believism. Now I'll tell you what it means. It's not the faith of this book. It's a faith that I can manufacture myself. The faith long before I became a Christian that I'm able to exercise in a friend and say, I have faith in you. I haven't had to have the aid of God in order to say, I've got faith in you as a friend. I can say, I have faith in you. And I go to a bank and I pay a couple of million pounds in. And I say, I put them there, or a couple of thousand, whatever you have. I have got faith in that bank. I don't need God to help me to have faith in that situation. I can do that. I can do it with Christ, and it doesn't save me. Just believism, that I manufacture, all right, I believe in him then. And there's been no turmoil, there has been no repentance, there has been no dealing with the heart and the soul of this person at all. It's just a work, like any other good work that is tainted with sin. So when people say, only to believe is enough, you have to be very careful what they mean, because it can just be an acknowledgement rather than the faith that is in this book. You see, we have a faith or a believing that we exercise in ordinary things, in daily life, and we can mistakenly just attach that to Christ and to a set of doctrines and say, I'm a Christian, I believe. And yet there's no grace there, there's no life there, there's no peace there, and you know in your heart that God is not pleased with you. That's the situation. Do you remember this hymn? Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Now think of the words again with me. Not what these hands have done. And I could say, well, they've been kind, they've carried things for people, they've done things for people, they've attended to people in different ways. Not what these hands have done. Anything, however good, can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh, the total of me, has borne, can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel. Or do. Or a person may come along to a chapel and say, right, very well, I'm going to feel very intensely now. And I'm just going to not only sing the hymn, I'm even going to stop singing. And I'm going to feel. And I'm just going to feel the atmosphere. And just so that the whole area around me will feel the intensity of my feelings. Something very much like Job felt, you know, when he said, in the midst of his anguish, give me a piece of granite and an iron pen that I might grind there with that iron pen my great losses and my sorrows. Feeling like that. And you and I can say very often in your life, I feel very strongly about that. I feel intensely. And you can tell by the sparkle in a person's eye that they feel like that. And not what I feel. It's our feelings alone. Or do, perform. We could have a form of service here tonight where we could have all sorts of performances. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. It may be interesting. It may be very interesting. But it cannot give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears. Well, terrible. You might say, surely, surely, Lord, you're going to bend there. Not all my prayers. That I say the Lord's Prayer 40 times a night, and then some of the well-known prayers in various books, and I'll pray prayers of my own even, and go on for hours, pray for 2 hours, pray for 3 hours, and I'll sigh, and I'll groan, and I'll cry, and I'll call like that. And I'll go into an anguish regarding God, not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Nothing can move it, as far as I am concerned myself. What then will please God? I'm going to take you to a verse now in the next chapter. It's chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, there are two things here now. As there were two things before, that there was our sinful state and our feeble believing, there are two things here. The ground of our faith. The word faith there in that verse has a double meaning to it. A twofold meaning. It means what we must believe in, and it means the ability to believe. Now it's an important verse, isn't it? What we believe in, the content of our faith, and the ability to believe in the content of that faith. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. So that's the picture that we have put before us here. So he says, now look this way. You've been looking in the direction of your hands and your body and your ability and your talents and your size and your feelings and your emotions and your groans and all the things that are self-effort. Now turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So now we're turning the person in another direction, away from themselves, the intensity of their feelings even, however honest, however hard they may work, all these things, and turning them to Christ. Now we look at the only one that pleased God. Look at these words that are in this verse. Who for the joy that was set before him. We're thinking of Calvary. We're thinking of his sacrifice. We're thinking of the blood that was shed. And so he's looking at it now from a long view. And it's described in this way. There's his life. There's a cross. There's a resurrection. He's looking beyond that. What's he looking at? The joy that was set before him. Now, what is that joy? So that as he lived his life, and as he was nailed to the tree, and to the cross, and as he was hung there and he died as a penalty for our sin, as this was set before him, he looks beyond that to the joy. And this is the joy that he will lead many people to glory. Question arises now. Are you one of them? It's important, isn't it? Are you one of them? And to him, if you are, if I am tonight, then this to him is a joy. The joy of the cross was because he would die in order to save the souls of men and women. The joy that is set before him. Then he goes into details. For the joy that is set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. How far is he willing to go? To understand that, you have to understand how high is the purity of God. How pure do you think God is? Think now with me. White, light, depths of burning light, as one hymn writer. Think of the sun, that if we should gaze with our naked eye upon it, that it would spoil our eyesight. And yet the sun is but like a candle compared to some stars. That's how the largest star that can be. And the intensity of that, multiply it a billion times, and we haven't yet described the holiness of God. Then we look at our little vessel of ink, and that ink is filthy dirty compared to the intensity of the purity of God. No wonder you see that hymn writer put it like this: eternal light eternal light. How pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. Shaking sought, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. How can such a miracle be when I should be placed in such intensity of purity? Or how can I, whose nature's sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? That's the intensity of the purity of God. Something then here on earth must happen that is of such proportions in the eyes of God, that is so great that it can make something that is the opposite of God to be in sympathy with God, something that is alienated to God, to be a friend of God, someone who is far from God, to be near to God. Well, how can it be? Do you have this experience? I do, as a Christian even. I am often overwhelmed by the thought of my sin. Are you? Overwhelmed. Overwhelmed of the thoughts of, as a person, of what I am. What we've said, what we've done in our minds. And we know that right well. And in the sight of this God, we can hardly raise our eyes. And like that poor man in the Bible of old, when he said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And he had to look down. He couldn't even think of looking upwards as being symbolic of looking towards God. He couldn't do that. See, when it comes to it, we can't, can we? On our own. And then our own little good works. It's Isaiah that put it like this. Take all the best things that you have and hold them up. And your righteousness, do you remember how he described them? In the sight of God, appear as filthy rags. May I put it in a very clear way? How often have I been in a situation that I have found it very, very difficult? Sometimes in sad services, in a funeral service, and this used to be particularly so in nominal Christianity, and he would have the preacher not taking a text, but he would be talking about the person, and would spend about half an hour or three quarters of an hour talking about the merits and the kindness and the loveliness of this person, until in the end you wondered, well, however could a person be so good? And then on the other side of the veil, there is God saying, "Filthy rags!" Here's a little preacher saying, pleasing the family and all the congregation, "Oh, he was nice and he was lovely and he was kind and he was generous. He may not have been very religious or didn't believe very much, but he, if ever there was a Christian, he was a Christian. And on this side, filthy rags!" You see, it is with God we have to do. Not just men, pleasing men, but with God. And that is where we have to stand in the last day. So now we look, what can there be on earth that can bring a little earth creature that grovels in filth and mire and sin to rise there and to have fellowship now here? How can it be? We find then the love of God coming into action, and he allows his son to be crucified as a punishment for our sin. Here again in Hebrews, in chapter 10, verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." It comes over me in waves. It really does. When we think of our sin, when sometimes we think of the frailty of our life, and how very brief our life is, and how very easily our life could be terminated, and there we are. Our immortal soul rises before God, and then you're reminded that we can have peace on this earth. We can have peace with God here on this earth when we come to Him and cry to God for mercy, and wonderful things begin to happen. You see, God was pleased with him. He said a few times during his life, this is my only begotten son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Isaiah, centuries many before, as if he were leaping ahead and speaking on the behalf of God regarding Calvary. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It will please the Lord. All this will be satisfactory in the sight of God. And so that in heaven, so that when they see the atonement, when they see the penalty for sin is paid, heaven cries out for God and God himself. The justice of God is satisfied. The holiness of God can be approached. The love of God has been expressed there on Calvary. Remarkable place. The most important thing that ever happened in this sinful, fallen little world was that great event on Calvary. Endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of God. Why? It is finished, an accomplished work, completed once forever for sinners. That's the ground of faith. But this word has another meaning as well. Not only is he the author of that in which I believe in, but he's the author of that which helps me to receive it. He's the author of faith. Now what is this? This is a quality of faith which comes from heaven. It was made in the heart of God. It was fashioned there in the triumph splendor and in the glory of heaven. That faith alone will be allowed to touch the Son. Not any limp believism like we have. How many times have you heard people say, oh, I used to believe, but I've given up believing now. Nonsense. They never had faith. They had believism. The ordinary little thing that I can put in a bank or in a person or in a friend or in a piece of wood or anything. That's why they gave up. They hadn't got it in the first place. But this faith. When a soul cries out to God for mercy, we then come into that area of faith, and I find descending upon me an overwhelming experience of sorrow for my sin, and despising myself, and turning away from sin, and turning to God, and faith being born. And then I find that faith will only go to one direction, to Christ, and no one else, and to the blood of Christ, and nothing else, and to trust him alone for salvation. So the way I come is as a sinner with nothing, but with the riches that faith give me, the riches of being forgiven because Christ was punished for me, the riches of having peace with God, for he made peace for me, the riches of knowing I have a place in heaven because he reserved it for me, the riches of faith. The role of faith. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. No man cometh but by me, and we are found in Christ. When we have this faith, it is a most wonderful thing. Our eyes are opened. Think of this psalm. From believing eyes, the eyes of faith, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Well, think. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Yes, I can go that far. Therefore, because I have this faith now, will not we fear, though the earth underneath me begin to move, and in any ordinary heart, terror would strike, Yet I have this faith. This faith. Though the earth be removed, and I look at the mountains, and I see them being picked up and being hurled into the midst of the sea. That's a big thing for me, because on all I can see what may happen in the galaxy, I cannot appreciate, but I can appreciate that which is on planet Earth. And that is a frightening thing. And yet the psalmist says, you know, I wouldn't be afraid even if that happened. Why? Because he believed. There's a lovely verse in that psalm that says, in the midst of that kind of tumult, he says, even if there should be wars, and all the terrors and the horrors of wars, and there should be catastrophes of nature like that, everything that you and I would be fearful of, he says, be still and know that I am God. This is no ordinary knowledge. This is the knowledge of faith. Where did I get this faith? At Calvary. Who gave it me? He did. By grace I say through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Have you ever been there? If you have, then you have this faith in God the Creator, and this faith sees us through life. How many things are there in life? You might say, well, I don't know. You know, God holds a key to the unknown, and I am glad. But it's only another way of saying that I will face today and tonight and this night and tomorrow with this faith, or rather it should be put, you know, this faith will hold me. Stronger, you see, than that little thing that we call believism. This faith holds me and sees me through life and sees me through death. And this faith enables me to understand that I believe that God is, and that he is there, and that he cares, and that he loves. And whatever our circumstances may be, and whoever may leave me and depart from me, and whatever my lot may be at the end of my life or any part of my life, I have faith in God. This faith sees us through life, and even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Faith is alive. Faith is active. Faith is a substance of things hoped for, and gives you substance that they are there, that there is a heaven, that there is a God, that Christ died on Calvary. Faith also is something dynamic within your total being, in your heart and in your soul, and tells you, I am here as a living faith, and I attach you to God and to Christ and to the triune God. The role of faith keeps us. Lastly, the reward of faith. But without faith it is impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. A diligent seeker. Those who seek for me with all their heart shall surely find me. And where do they find him? In this area of faith in Christ. They become recipients of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the reward? It's something that my little efforts could never buy me or you. It's something my church attendance could never win, however many little ticks we might have in our favor. It's something that all my intensity of my heart or my emotions could never work up. It's something I have by the grace of God. Listen to chapter 12 and verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. That's the reward. That when my little soul arises there to glory, it describes it here, that I come to Mount Zion, unto the city of God, the living God. I leave the things of death and things that die on earth. And here I come now and I'm in the presence of God in the heavenly Jerusalem, and I find there a multitude that far outnumber the population of the world a billion times over. And a billion, billion times over. An innumerable, an uncountable number of angels. The city of the living God. What's going on there? In verse 23, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, unto God, the judge of all, unto the spirits of just men made perfect. I go there to the judge of all, and to those who have gone before me, who were made perfect in the blood of Christ, who are justified, and I join their ranks, and I look upon him, and I join in the general assembly, in this glorious, glorious edifice that somewhere may be in heaven. But mainly, look at this, unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, unto the blood of the sprinkling, the speaker speaketh better things than that of Abel. And you look at Jesus and you say, were it not for thee, I would not be here. Were it not for thy blood, I would not be here. Were it not for the great faith that God gave to men and women when Jesus Christ died for our sin, were it not for that gift of faith that helped me and brought me to believe, I would not be here. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. Do you remember one of those spiritual songs asking if we'll be there? And there is a confident one that says that we'll be there. We'll be there. We say, don't we? I'll see you next week. Are you sure? Yes, I'll be there. You can trust it. I'll be there. There's no certainty we can say these things. We never know our circumstances. But you know, there is one thing we can be certain of. If you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, you'll be able to say without any presumption, because you say it on the merits of Christ, yes, I'll be there. In the city of the living God, in the general assembly, and I shall gaze upon my Saviour. Then grasp this faith and cling to the Saviour. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thee in thy mercy and in thy grace and in thy love to help us. Thou knowest all our hearts, and we pray, O Lord, that thou mightest fulfill thy promise daily, that such as should be saved may be added to thy church. For thy name's sake. Amen.